Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness toward us. You are so good and gracious, and we just thank you. We pray that you help us tonight in our study, that you would direct our thoughts, direct our conversations, so that we would come to a greater understanding of you and of your word and of the things of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what all he has done for us. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us through your Spirit. He is the great teacher, and we rely upon you to do this work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're continuing our study. I think you all know we're in the Gospel of John. We're getting close to the end. I might be wrong, but I'm thinking we'll probably finish about the second or third week, maybe in December, possibly, if the Lord wills. But at this point, we're in chapter 20. Chapter 20, covering Jesus' resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances. And now in chapter 20, we've studied the first two points already, the discovery of the open tomb and Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. And tonight we'll look at Jesus' first appearance to a group of his disciples, as recorded by the Apostle John. So I want to read from verse 19 through verse 25. We won't cover all of this tonight, but I hope to make a good most of the way through it. John 20, verse 19. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Yeah, that's that. Yeah, we're actually getting, I think, into next week's lesson, but that's all right. So I did mention before we started that I had a list of Jesus' appearances on that day that he was raised from the dead, the day of his resurrection. So first we have Mary Magdalene. We studied this last week. So that's John 20, verses 11 through 18. But also we find that in Mark. Mark 16, verses 9 through 11 says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, while they were mourning and crying. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." Second, now this is a little tricky, the second one is other women. And this appearance is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. But Matthew mentions that this appearance was to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who had come to Jesus' tomb. But we do know from the other Gospels, from Mark and Luke, that there were other women with them. So Mark mentions Salome, and Luke mentions Joanna and the rest of the women. They aren't named there. So this appearance, though, the reason why it's tricky is because it's possible it's the same as the first one to Mary Magdalene, or it's also possible that this was a separate one. It's difficult putting Matthew's account together with John and Mark. So It it just could be that it's the same one and Matthew gives different details, or it could be that Mary Magdalene had left the group of other women and Jesus appeared to her first and then these afterward. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10, and this is after the angels had spoken to the woman at the tomb. It says, "They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So putting the words together with what we find in John 20, it's completely different from what he told Mary Magdalene. So it's possible it's a separate event. There's really no way to be definitive on that.
Well, perhaps that the other women left after they seen that the body was gone. And
well, Mary actually left first to get Peter and John. She may have left them, and then the angels appeared to the women who stayed there. And it's just a possible way it could have happened. But
a lot of people reach, you know, mm-hmm. And that's not true. It's all true, man.
It's all true. It's just unknown how it exactly fits together.
Yeah. Yeah. Is it possible that John chose not to put that in there, but Matthew put it there?
Sure. Sure, it's possible that.
That wasn't that important. Mary Magdalene was important. Yeah,
they each had their focus on what they were presenting.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, we know it's God-breathed, so it's all true.
Okay, so there are either four or five in total. It just depends on whether two is part of one or a separate event. The next appearance was to Peter. That was probably on that same afternoon. It was that same day, probably that afternoon, but we don't really have the details of this appearance. But we are told in Luke 24, this was at evening, that same day, two of Jesus' disciples returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those with them, who were saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." That's verses 33 and 34. Simon, that is Peter's name. I am sure you are familiar with that, but we find that early in the book of John, John 1, verses 41 and 42. In that account, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Simon is Peter. It's also called Cephas. We also find a mention of this third appearance to Peter in the book of 1 Corinthians, recorded by Paul. Paul wrote there, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." So Peter first, and then the 12 afterward. I have a note in here somewhere. I guess it's a little bit later. We'll be talking about that 12 number. So next, Jesus appeared to two traveling disciples. They were on their way to a village called Emmaus. That was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And then finally, that evening, he appeared to a group of disciples, and that's our main passage for tonight in John 20. Verses 19 through 25. But before we get into John, I do want to read what we find in Luke dealing with these two disciples. And then Luke continues that story with the disciples back at Jerusalem. So we kind of have Luke's perspective on this event also. So it's a rather lengthy section, Luke 24 from verse 13 through 49. If you want to follow along, you are welcome to do so. "And behold, two of them were going that same day to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had happened. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself approached and was going with them. but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are discussing with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us astounded us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, and not finding his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And it happened that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and after breaking it, he was giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? And they stood up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those with them, who were saying, The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon. And they were relating their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, Peace to you. But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still not believing because of their joy and were still marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So there we have the fourth and fifth kind of put together there. These two people traveling to that village were walking with Jesus, not knowing it, having that conversation with him. They got there and he disclosed to them who he was and vanished from their sight, and they made their way back to Jerusalem and reported that to the disciples. And then that's where we pick up here at John with these disciples here behind these closed doors as John records it. So let's now go back to John, where we're actually supposed to be studying John 20, verse 19. Well, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. John calls the time evening, but it was probably very late in the evening. It was already nearly evening, and the day was drawing to a close when the two disciples with Jesus approached Emmaus. And then they had to go about 7 miles back to Jerusalem. If they were running, it could have taken perhaps close to an hour, more or less. It's hard to really say, depending on their speed. And so it was late evening, but it was that same day that Mary went to the tomb early in the morning, the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And so here, these disciples were gathered together on a Sunday evening. This was the first Sunday evening service, we could say. So the doors were shut where the disciples were. We're not told exactly where this was. It perhaps was back at the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover. They may have continued to use that room for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would last for that week. Or they could have been meeting at some other place. We just aren't told where. But wherever it was, they kept the doors shut or locked because they feared the Jews. That kind of raises the question, why would they fear the Jews? It could be that they had seen what the Jews had done to Jesus and they were afraid that they would be next. On the other hand, they could have just thought, well, they got Jesus and they'll leave us alone now. That's who they were after. But they were afraid of the Jews. It could also be that they were remembering some of Jesus' words to them the night he was arrested. We find these in John 15 and John 16. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." He said, "I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." He said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He said, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me." And then he, at the end of that discourse, he said, "In this world you have tribulation." They could have been focusing on some of those words of Jesus. But if they were focusing on his words, that aspect only, they completely missed the point of what Jesus was saying to them. He had promised them another helper, a comforter, or advocate, one who would be with them forever. He had spoken these things to them so that in him they would have peace. He had prayed to the Father to keep his disciples from the evil one. So if they were really contemplating back on what Jesus had said, they should have realized they had no reason to fear the Jews. But you know how the mind can focus on one thing and kind of forget other things. It's possible they were just thinking of that. So the next question here is, who are the disciples? The doors were shut where the disciples were. Who are the people who were there? Well, John doesn't say, he just calls them disciples. But the passage we read in Luke identifies them as the 11 and those with them. I don't know who those with them were, but we just aren't told. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, we read that already. It says, "Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Well, we know that one of the 12 was gone. That is the one who betrayed Jesus. His name was Judas Iscariot. He was no longer with them. And so when Paul used that term, the 12 there, it's more just a term to identify the group rather than the actual number of people that were in the group at that point. It's the men whom Jesus had chosen and called by name who had been with him during his earthly ministry. Their number had been 12, but one of them had gone away, so now there were 11. And I think it's probably best to understand Luke's statement in that same way. When Luke said the 11 and those with them, that 11 refers to that same group of disciples, but we find out a little bit later in John, I think it's verse 24, that Thomas wasn't with them, so it was actually only 10. But it's that group of disciples, just minus one. So the disciples here were 10 of those 11 and those with them, and then Cleopas, that is, and the other disciple who had gone to Emmaus. So there were a group of them, but we don't know exactly how many or who all of them were. But we have the basic setting here. It was late evening on Sunday. There's a group of Jesus' disciples, probably a minimum of about 15 or so, maybe 20, but we don't really know. We're not told how many. They were hiding out in a place with the doors shut. They had been talking about Jesus' appearance to Simon, and then those two disciples who had gone to Emmaus told their experience of seeing the Lord. That's the setting. There's this group of people talking about Jesus being alive and appearing to them, and then suddenly Jesus was standing there in the midst of them. We're actually told three things here that Jesus did. First, he came, and then he stood in their midst, and then he said. Three verbs. He came, he stood, he said. So he came, that means that he previously had not been there, and then he was there. He arrived there. He stood in their midst. He was not floating in the air, hovering. He was standing in his raised body. He stood in their midst, that is, in the middle of the group. He was not standing at the doorway as though he had somehow snuck in unnoticed, or he was not standing in a corner of the room as though he had been hiding there all along. And then he said to them, he said, that was the third thing, he had a message for them. He said, "Peace be with you." We'll actually discuss this term peace a little bit more when we come to verse 21, but I kind of want to gloss over it for now because it seems that the disciples didn't really, they probably heard it with their ears, but it didn't really register with them. Luke 24, verse 37 says they were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. So they didn't really receive that peace immediately. So there's then the question of how did Jesus' body suddenly get there in the middle of the group of disciples? We aren't actually told. A common answer is that Jesus in his glorified body was now able to pass through the doors or the walls of the building. There have been some other strange speculations, I guess. I kind of mentioned a couple of them, that he had snuck in maybe behind those other two disciples from Emmaus, or that he had been hiding there that whole time, but that doesn't explain how he got there initially.
He willed himself to be there.
Okay. He willed himself to be there. Some other thoughts were that he had just like climbed in through a window or some strange thing like that, if he were able to pass through the doors or the walls, that in his glorified body, that would give the possibility then that we in our resurrected glorified bodies may be able to do the same. I don't know. It is clear, though, that Jesus' body is still a physical body. In Luke 24:39, Jesus said, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." A little bit later, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, which he took and ate before them. So then another possibility is that this wasn't just a normal thing for the glorified body to do, but this was actually a miracle. It was another sign of Jesus' deity. In this interpretation, he didn't walk into the room through the closed doors at all, but he just came in an instant. That's something, I don't know if you're familiar with Star Trek, but it's something kind of like what we'd call teleporting. I want to kind of go away from that view because it's been a while since I've seen that, but if I remember right, they describe that as a change of material into energy, and then that energy quickly goes through objects to its location and then rematerializes into the fly.
The fly.
Okay.
The fly was in this with them and it came out and they were mixed together.
Oh boy. I that still is kind of putting a semi-natural explanation to it, even though it's mainly fictional anyway, but...
Now, Ryan, at the time of the rapture, our bodies are going to be changed into bodies like Jesus.
Okay.
So when we're raised up, I mean, I'm talking about us that are alive and remain, not the dead in Christ. We're assuming that we're going to be risen up, go through the ceiling and through the roof and right up. So maybe...
In the twinkling of an eye.
In the twinkling of an eye, right. So maybe that's a similar a thing like what we're talking about with Jesus here.
It may be, but we aren't really told the details of that. Will there be holes in the roofs? Will they be ground that's burst open, or will the bodies just pass through it without damaging it at all? We don't really know. We're not told those details.
His body apparently didn't damage the walls when he came into the room. So just my own thought that we're going to just go on up through the ceiling and rafters up above and go.
We're going to be
in the twinkling of an eye.
Right. We're going to be changed to his type of his body.
Right.
The same that he did. So the way he came is the way we'll become.
That's what it seems like.
Well, God is a warrior.
Right, right. Yeah. And the plane will just.
You don't die, you got to use common sense.
Well,
the plane will just go and go to the rooms out of field. Then who knows?
Just a thought. Okay. So, again, I'm trying to kind of give the point that it's sort of like teleportation, but not exactly as Star Trek defines it. Again, we shouldn't really think of God in those terms of having to change into energy and then rematerialize, but he is God, and what he can do actually goes beyond our imagination. Again, I don't have a good, clear explanation of how he came to be in the midst of his disciples other than to say he's God. And there's nothing too difficult for him. Or like you said, he willed to be there.
Yeah, I mean,
it could be something like that.
Two different forms of matter can occupy the same space.
That's kind of the issue with having a body that can just pass through other material, but... that's more like a spirit instead of a body. So it's hard to say. It may just be something we'll wait and find out. I guess that's the safest
say. Supernatural here, though, so.
Yes, of course. Yeah.
That would be very interesting.
Yeah. That's for sure.
Then we'll know what we're talking about now and how it really is.
Right. Rapture, that's going to connect. Just their clothes will be here. We'll be gone. We'll be like Jesus, which is awesome.
Okay.
I don't care if we get to do it. It's awesome. That's all I got to say.
Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Luke says that he showed them his hands and his feet. He didn't mention the side there. But the idea is that they could see the imprint of the nails that had held him to the cross in his hands and his feet. And then he showed them his side. Again, the idea is that his body was marred because of the spear that the soldier had thrust into his side that pierced into his heart. And these marks then helped to identify him to his disciples. Here stood Jesus, the same man who had been nailed to a cross and whose side had been pierced. It was that same body. His body had died, and now he was alive. It was the same Lord, the same person. So the disciples saw the Lord. They perceived that it really was him, and they rejoiced. They knew it was him. But what happened to Mary Magdalene earlier that day, when she saw the Lord, this now happened to the disciples, and what had happened to her was her sorrow had been turned into joy, and that's what Jesus had promised his disciples back in John 16. I want to read this from verse John 16, verse 16 through 22. This was the night before he was arrested. Shortly before he was arrested, he said, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So they had been mourning, they had been grieving the loss of their Lord, and now their sorrow was turned into joy. And their joy would never be taken away from them. It is a lasting joy, a permanent joy. And actually, I guess we could even say that later, perhaps it wasn't permanent at this point, but later when the Holy Spirit came, it would be permanent, because joy is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, part of that fruit. So their joy would not be taken away from them, but Luke said they were still not believing because of their joy and were still marveling. So they were just shocked out of it to see their Lord standing there before them. It was something just overwhelming to them.
Well, it'd be like if Jesus appeared to us right now. I mean, we would all be like,
yeah. Now, we're sitting here all being lesser than if we were all in this room afraid. Fear already struck us. It would even terrify us more.
Right. Yeah. All right, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So he repeated that, "Peace be with you." After his resurrection, Jesus' first words to his disciples were words of peace. But beforehand, when he was arrested, the disciples all forsook him and fled. And so they might be expecting some harsher words when they saw him again. But he did not rebuke them for their cowardice. Jesus again said to them, "Peace be with you." He said it initially when he came and stood in their midst. And then again, after showing them his hands and his side, he said it again. Jesus' death, shown in his body, those wounds in his body, his death had brought their peace, and it had brought, has brought our peace also. It has, we have peace because of his death. In Romans 5, Paul wrote, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Well, the disciples now had peace with God. They were reconciled to God. They were justified by Christ's blood and saved from God's wrath. That is the peace they have.
And ain't nobody going to get
it. Right.
That's right. And they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So if you've been sealed.
Okay.
Yeah, because before I was saved, I didn't have peace at all. I didn't. We had tribulation.
There are a couple.
Tribulation and turmoil. Internal.
Yep.
A couple aspects to this peace. One is that we are at peace with God, or rather God is at peace with us, because beforehand we were under condemnation. The wrath of God was upon us, it abided on us. But now we are in a state of where we are at peace with God, or he is no longer at odds against us. But then there's a second aspect where we kind of experience that peace, or have a kind of inner peace, recognizing that we are no longer under God's wrath. That gives us that calmness, that assurance of...
Because God's love.
Yeah.
And that's also part of our assurance of salvation, too.
That gives us peace, yes.
So automatically...
Amen.
Amazing.
Amen.
It is.
There is.
Yeah.
We are, when it says you're a new creation, we are definitely a new creation.
That's more than
sure.
Spirit, man.
Yeah.
Born again. How can you be?
That don't
make
no
sense.
I don't even want to think about it.
Yeah, really.
Exactly.
Yeah, like staring at the sun.
I wish I had accepted Jesus way before I did.
Well,
I,
you
I
sure. Look
you
forward, Frank. Don't look back.
That's right. You and me both, buddy.
Keep looking forward.
That's right.
Looking up.
Next, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Send. Now, the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's Hebrews 3, verse 1. And that term apostle is related to the verb here to send. As the Father has sent me. The Father sent Jesus, and we've seen this statement again and again throughout the Gospel of John. The Greek word here is, it's related to apostle, it's apostello, it's the verb to send. It's actually used 16 times in the Gospel of John to state that the Father sent Jesus. We'll be looking at one of them in just a moment, John 17, verse 18. There's another Greek word, which is pempto. It's also translated to send, and in John's Gospel, that's used another 23 times to state that the Father sent Jesus. And so, again and again, we see that Jesus has been sent by the Father. So one verse I did want to look at that's related is John 17, verse 18, and this is in Jesus' prayer to the Father. He said, "As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world." And it's that same verb, apostello. So the Father apostled Jesus, and Jesus apostled the disciples into the world, if we wanted to use that as a verb in the English. So Jesus was the Father's apostle, and the disciples were his apostles, his representatives, sent out into the earth with the message of peace. But there's a difference, though, between the Father sending Jesus and Jesus sending us. The difference is that Jesus himself is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is that mediator between God and man. He is the one who reconciled us to God. But the disciples only proclaim the message of peace. We don't do any more but give that message. We don't actually bring peace. We just proclaim peace, or even the availability of peace. The Father sent Jesus on a mission, and in the same way and with that same divine authority, Jesus sent his disciples on a mission, a mission of proclaiming peace, just as he did. Now, I do have a little side note here about false prophets or false teachers, ones who are not actually sent by God, but they also proclaim a message of peace. It's a different message. In Jeremiah 23, I have a couple verses from that chapter written out, verse 16 and 17 and 21. There the Lord says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of Yahweh. They keep saying to those who spurn me, 'Yahweh has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, evil will not come upon you. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So there are, that was Old Testament times, that was specifically during the assault on Jerusalem shortly before the captivity, but there were prophets in Jerusalem proclaiming peace. They were saying that the people were going to get through it, that God was not going to abandon them, but they would, their enemies, the Babylonians, would surely go away. Actually, I guess there are a couple different times. Some of the times were Assyrian, some of it was Babylon a little bit later, but these prophets were not sent by the Lord because he actually was judging Jerusalem. He was judging his people there because they refused to obey him. These false prophets were basically saying, you don't have to obey the Lord. He's on your side. Peace, peace. But there was no peace. So today we need to beware of false teachers like this who speak a false peace. Jude warns us of those who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They do not turn people from their evil ways, but they actually get them even deeper into sin, proclaiming a false kind of peace. Peter also writes along those lines in 2 Peter 2, warning of these types, who they only make things worse for those who follow them. They're going further and further into sin. But they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves. They're captive to their own sins. So the point, though, here is the Lord has not sent those ones. They're proclaiming a peace that's not the gospel. It's a different gospel, and they're not sent by the Lord. But again, that's kind of getting off track a little from here. Jesus is sending his 12 with, or those in the room, with the true gospel of peace that brings true peace to men from God. And he is sending them out into the world. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now some commentators believe that Jesus' action here actually imparted the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And Frank was speaking along those lines before class started. However, I'm actually inclined to agree with those who see this as merely a symbolic act. And the giving of the Holy Spirit came later. Now, he had said to his disciples that he was sending them, and then he followed this with this pronouncement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be with them, empowering them and directing them as they went forth with the gospel of peace. In chapter 15, Jesus had told his disciples, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit was to be their power to witness for him, to proclaim that gospel of peace. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, this was right before the Lord ascended. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. So Jesus blew out, just as a picture or a symbol of what would come later at the day of Pentecost. And we see that described in Acts chapter 2. Yes, I want to read that part of that chapter. So Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And then it goes on to describe the languages and the people around them who were hearing them, and some even accused them of being drunk. And then I wanted to pick up at verse 14 through 18. "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female slaves I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy.'" So that was the fulfillment of what Joel had spoken of, as Peter describes, and that was how it came about. It hadn't happened yet in Acts 1 before Jesus ascended. Jesus was still promising that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then in Acts 2, that's when it actually happened. So that's why I don't believe this was actually him giving them the Spirit yet here. It was a symbol or an act portraying what was going to come. Okay.
Because it says, if you forgive anyone's sin, the sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. So you had to give them something to be able to do that. Only Jesus was able to forgive sin because he had the Holy Spirit with him.
You're right. And I was initially planning to cover verse 23 tonight, but I did run short of time. We can look a little bit at it, but I don't have much for notes here at all. I really hate to cut it off where I did, but I just didn't have time to really finish that far, and probably better spoken, I misused my time, so I didn't make it that far. I'm sure I could have. Yes. 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 And that is when they actually received that ability or the direction here on verse 23 of forgiving or retaining sins, that was with that giving of the Holy Spirit. And that's actually when they began to go out and preach the gospel of peace. So verse 21, 22, and 23 kind of all go together, but it's kind of a not yet thing. It was preparing them for what was about to happen.
Yeah, I agree with you.
It's a forerunner.
Okay. So if you want, we can start on verse 23, but we'll pick up, we'll finish it next week. We have a couple minutes left. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Most English translations have that word forgive here. Some of the older ones say remit. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them." I find it interesting. One translation says, "If of any ye may loose the sins, they are loosed to them." So this forgiveness or loosening of sin is actually related to what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 19. There he said, "I will give you," that you there is singular in the Greek. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There it's a different Greek word to loosen than it's used here to forgive, but the concept is the same. And there it was to Peter alone that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's described as binding and loosing. And then I also want to read, I didn't even type this out, that's where I stopped. Matthew 18 verse, I kind of want to read a little bit before that, before verse 18. The paragraph starts at verse 15. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and the tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I cut my study short, so I believe, but I'm not positive there in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. I believe that's in the plural form in the Greek. So it's not just one person that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to his disciples. We see that back in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. He's speaking to not just one person. This binding and loosening, though, has to do with forgiveness. So the question is, did Jesus give Peter the ability to forgive sins or to retain or hold on to sins? Or later, did he give that to all of his disciples? Did he give it to all of them who were in that room here in John 20, the 10 plus the two plus an unknown number of additional people? Do they have that ability to forgive or to retain sins?
It sounds like he gave them authority to do so.
Well, I would say that, again, I'm not at all an expert in Greek. This is just kind of coming from what the commentaries say, the form of the verbs here, that if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. That is in the perfect tense, which denotes a past action with continuing effects. And so if you forgive someone, it's because they have already been forgiven and are still forgiven and will still be forgiven. So basically, it is more an idea of discernment or pronouncement, that you can pronounce a person's sins are forgiven because you discern that they actually already have been by God. It's not that the disciples actually had the authority or power, yes, to do the actual forgiving, but they could recognize when they had preached the gospel of peace, they could recognize a person believed it, and they could then declare to them, your sins are forgiven. You believe the message, you have forgiveness of sins. And those who reject it, they have the ability to retain their sins. You deny that Christ raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. And we see it's not an exact example of that, but we see in the book of Acts, I'll probably bring this up next week, of Simon the magician, who had been with the disciples. I believe he had been baptized even, but he at one point wanted to purchase the ability to give the Holy Spirit to others, and Peter said to him that he was... we'll look at that next week, but he wasn't saved, basically. his sins were still there.
He thought it was a magic trick. Give me this, the power to do that.
So it's not that Peter actually took forgiveness away from him or anything like that, but he was recognizing that he wasn't actually saved. And so he made that pronouncement.
I agree with you on this. If people refuse to believe, they're going to die in their sins. Jesus said, you're going to die in your sins.
Yes, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins.
So, and those that believe will live.
Okay, yeah. So in that sense, all of those who preach the gospel, who are sent by Christ, all of his disciples today, we have that ability. If we are preaching the gospel and someone believes, I mean, we can't see their heart, but if we're convinced they actually believe it, we can give them that assurance that their sins are forgiven. If they flat out reject it, we can warn them their sins are not forgiven.
You know why we can do that? God's word said.
Okay.
All we're doing is speaking what his word of truth.
Amen. Right. It's not us actually doing the forgiving or unforgiving, but we are just recognizing what has been done already. Okay. But again, we'll cover this a little bit more next week. And then hopefully finish that next section.
Comment.
Okay.
Maybe you can even comment on it if I'm wrong or not. Where it says in here, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.
Yes.
But that would go back to John 15:18, where it says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me first, or hated me before it hated you. So the reason it hated Jesus, because he was out speaking or teaching his new doctrine. That's what the Jewish leaders and the Jews and the Pharisees hated. So he started it first, and now he's fixing to send out his apostles to do their disciples to do the same thing, and they're going to be hated the same way.
Sure, it relates that section in chapter 15 was preparing them for for their ministry at the end of the chapter, that they also would bear witness, and that is part of the reason why the world hates them. We see in chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that for those who don't believe the message, that brings about hatred in them. They don't want to hear it.
Right. I listened to a MacArthur sermon, and it was on the most hated Christian doctrine, most hated by unbelievers. And that's the doctrine of sin. That's the same thing here. I mean, the only way you can talk about salvation is you have to let them know they're sinners.
Right.
And nobody wants to be told they're a sinner. So.
Because every man's way is pure in his own eyes.
Right.
We all think we're pretty good.
But you notice so simple questions you ask them when you threw your eyes, have you ever stolen anything?
But everybody does, so.
Well, then you're a thief.
Sin is the main reason why people don't get to heaven. The sin in their lives that they have not been forgiven for.
That's why the wrath of God stays on. That's what the tribulation is for. It's for those that Christ. It's judgment and wrath. Now, if we have peace with God, why should we be judged?
That's right.
Okay, we're a little bit late in ending, but it's Jim's fault for asking that question.
I'll take the blame. I have no problem with that.
Don't let it happen.
I got broad shoulders. That's fine. That's good.
Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We pray that we would be sanctified by the truth, that we would become holy as you are holy. We pray that you help us by your Holy Spirit to do just that, to walk in holiness, to walk in a newness of life that you have given to us. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you for the testimony of the apostles and the testimony of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would even use us to preach the good news of peace to those around us. And Father, we pray that we would be diligent to do all that you command us to do, to go where you send us, and to speak your word. So help us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, give us that same power that you give to those you commission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.